Good morning. Well, I'm standing up here literally preaching from the rooftops, not just because I'm bored and tired of being cooped up in the house all day, but because I see that's what the Apostle Peter is doing in this letter. As we've been talking for the past 2 weeks, he's writing to a group of people who are on the fringes of society, the slaves, the outcasts, the refugees, those who came in because they lost their home, and now that they've settled in these new communities, it just doesn't feel like home. They are treated as less than, not just by their neighbors, but by the government themselves, because they are aliens, resident aliens. They are effectively exiles without a home, disconnected from their roots. And so as we've been talking for the past couple of weeks, the Apostle Peter has been encouraging them. He's been giving them hope. He's been reminding them that their new life in Christ, who they are as Christians, has given them a new family with God as their father, with Jesus as their brother, and all these other Christians as their brothers and sisters. They have found a home, even in the midst of their exile. So why am I standing up here on the roof this morning? As I was reading through the verses that we're going to be studying today, a picture that came to my mind was that of the early sailing ships. They were guided by the stars and by the currents, but there were times when they weren't certain what would be just over that horizon. So they had a crow's nest, and a soldier or a sailor would climb up into that crow's nest. They would be at the highest position in the ship, and they would be able to scan the horizon, looking for hope until that moment when they could see what none of the other sailors down below could see. Not even the captain could see what this one man could see. Land ho! And he points the way. He points the way to hope in the midst of the rough seas, in the midst of the uncertainty, of the low supplies, of the sickness on the ship. This one lone voice crying out from the crow's nest, over there, I see it. You don't see it yet, but I see it. And if we keep going in this direction, our hope will be fulfilled. Land ho. And as Peter continues on, after building this case of encouragement for these exiles in these strange new places, he now is giving them four ways to live. He actually gives them more, but we'll look at those in subsequent weeks. This morning, I want to focus on these first four ways. And the very first one is what we see in verses 13 and 14. It's hope. This hope that he has been reminding them of is no obscure thing. It is a real hope. It is something to which they can cling. It is something to which they can have confidence in. And because of this hope, because their identity is now in Christ, their identity is now found in fulfillment within the family of God, they can live differently. See, this little book of 1 Peter is not just a proclamation of the gospel. It is that, but it's far more. It's not just the apostle encouraging these suffering exiles about the promises that they will one day see in fulfillment. It is that, but it is so much more. See, what Peter is building here is he's building a theological ethics. He is saying, this is what is true. This is who you are. This then is how you should live. Now, notice the order. It's not, you need to live this way so that you might be sons and daughters of God, so that you might have hope. No, it's the complete opposite. You are sons and daughters of the King. You have a resurrection hope, a living hope in Jesus Christ that the Father is guarding for you. Now live in light of that truth. Live as though you believe it's true. So listen to these words again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is so important that therefore, he's not starting from scratch here. What we've been talking about for these past 2 weeks, these incredible glories, this rich inheritance, this confident, secure hope has set a foundation for Christian ethics, a foundation for how then they should live. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. That the Greek here literally reads, gird up your minds. Gird up the loins of your minds. This doesn't make a lot of sense to us because it is so far outside of our experience. But I want you to picture movies that you've seen, whether it's Ben-Hur or the Ten Commandments or the new one that's out right now called The Chosen, which I recommend to you if you haven't seen it yet. Notice how the men dress. They're not wearing slacks and a shirt. They're wearing a tunic, a tunic that goes down far below the knee. So imagine if you needed to get something done and you needed to get it done in a hurry, you're not going to make great progress wearing that. So this expression, gird up the loins of your mind, we'll just look at gird up your loins. It's the practice of rolling up and tying up that tunic, that robe, so that your legs are free, so that you can do strenuous work, so that you can run, so you can do what needs to be done. Do you remember the Apostle Peter at the end of the Gospel John, when he sees Jesus after the resurrection on the beach, making that fish over that charcoal fire? What was Peter's reaction? He wasn't going to wait for the boat to come in. He was going to dive into that water. But what does the text say that he did? He tied up his garment so that he could swim, so that he could get there quickly. So the modern day equivalent of this would be to roll up your shirt sleeves as if you were going to get ready to do some serious work. So Peter is telling these exiles, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, what does that mean? How in the world do you gird up the loins of your mind? Well, if girding up, if pulling up that tunic, if rolling up our sleeves is to prepare us to do some serious work, then what Peter is saying here is to prepare your mind to do some heavy lifting. Get yourself ready because there's some work to be done. There's some thinking to be done. There's some reflecting to be done. And then he describes it even further, right? Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, it would be taking this out of context to say that this is a passage saying that Christians should not drink. That's not the point at all. Certainly, Christians should not get intoxicated. But what he's saying here is you need to have a singular focus without distraction. You need to be sober-minded, prepared to think. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's this message of hope again. We roll up the shirt sleeves of our minds and we set our minds fully, not 80%, not partially, fully on what? On the hope the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to set our minds clearly on who he is. Peter's emphasis in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 has been on one thing, hope. Reminding them, reminding us of the hope. And now he's giving us a command. He's giving us a command to set your hope, to build your foundation on this hope. Peter is wanting the churches that he's writing to have a loose grip and all this transient stuff that's around us and to hold tightly to the world to come. That hope that we have, as he said, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The call that we are being given here, this command to hope, this is something that changes your outlook on everything. In the midst of any difficulty, any trial, any suffering, whether it's because of your faith or it's simply because we live in a fallen world surrounded by fallen people under attack by a fallen angel, set your hope. There's a command here, but I want you to notice the order that it's given. For 10 verses, Peter talks to us about the nature of our hope, and he describes it as grace, only grace. He gives us the indicative of grace. He gives us the description of God's grace, the statement, the sure reliability of God's grace. That is given to us first before the imperative to hope. He reminds us of who God is and what he's done before he gives us the command to hope. He goes on, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is one of those passages that cuts me to the quick, because how can I be holy as God is holy? He is holiness. He is perfection. I can't begin to reach those heights. How can I be holy? It reminds me of a story of a young man who attended a long sermon, and he walked out of church with a big frown on his face. You see, his dad had been pulling on his ear to keep him awake and to keep him to pay attention during this long sermon. Now, one of the deacons noticed this young boy being sad as he was leaving the church, and he said, "What's the matter, Sam? Why do you look so sad?" And the frustrated young man, he responded quickly, I am sad. It's hard to be happy and holy at the same time. Can you relate to Sam? I know I can. When I think of holiness, I often think of this holier than thou righteousness, perfection that precludes any concept of us being able to enjoy all that God has given us, the beauty that surrounds us. I'm looking over there and I see a 4/5 moon still high in the sky. And over there, the sun is just beginning to rise. We are surrounded by beauty. But there's a lie. There's a lie that if we live in holiness, we need to separate ourselves from the pleasures of this world. You know, I think little Sam is probably expressing the feelings of so many young people in the church, and probably quite a few of the adults as well. The idea is, if you have to be good, you can't possibly be happy. I mean, saying that sounds so wrong, but doesn't it kind of ring true? You know, one of my favorite writers is Andrew Murray. He was a South African preacher, and he corrected that misconception, and he did it in a beautiful and powerful way. Listen to this quote from Pastor Murray. He said, "Holiness is essential to true happiness. Happiness is essential to true holiness. If you would have joy, the fullness of joy, an abiding joy which nothing can take away, be holy as God is holy. Holiness is blessedness. If we would live lives of joy, assuring God and man and ourselves that our Lord is everything, is more than all to us. Oh, let us be holy. If you would be a holy Christian, you must be a happy Christian. Jesus was anointed by God with the oil of gladness that he might give us the oil of joy. In all our efforts after holiness, the wheels will move heavily if there is not the oil of joy." You know, as I think of that quote, one of the classes I teach regularly at Dallas Seminary is the spiritual disciplines. And one of the things I attempt to drive home is, if we practice these disciplines in order to beat ourselves into being holy or more Christ-like, we are completely missing the point. As Murray said, those wheels are going to move heavily if we do not have the oil of joy. The spiritual disciplines should be motivated by a love and a joy and a peace that we have received by grace from God himself. The joy of Christ should ring through our hearts in those most holy moments. Egner says the road to spiritual maturity is when we've learned that happiness and holiness are not enemies, but friends. The holiest man is the happiest man. One more thing to say on this idea of holiness. It's an intimidating phrase, and it's a difficult one to wrap our minds around. Christians should be holy because they have been converted, verse 14. And they should also be holy because they are children of God, who is himself altogether holy, verses 15 and 16. This exhortation to be holy is not rooted in who we are, because we can't do it. It's rooted in who God is. I encourage you, later on this afternoon, when you have some downtime on Sunday, open up 1 Peter chapter 1 again, and I want you to read it thinking about the way Peter has woven together this theology of who God is and what our response should be. And he has given us, I believe, in all of Scripture, the strongest model, picture, and motivation of what it is to live as a Christian. Christian ethics in a nutshell, right here in these few verses. The call of this text is to live differently, not to practice religion differently, but to live differently in every arena of life, not just sitting in your living room watching this sermon on Sunday morning, or once we're able to gather together again, what we do on Sundays and Wednesdays and other opportunities through the week. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. And I'm so thankful for it. But this call to holiness is not about how we practice religion. It's about how we live in relationship with our spouse, with our kids, with our parents. It's an exhortation of how then we should live. So first, the first leg on this chair that we need to sit on to be healthy, functioning, joyful Christians is hope. Peter's eyes are set on what is yet to come. Two, the call to be holy, to live differently. And then the third one, verses 17 to 21. This is a tougher one. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, we need to remember who it is that Peter is writing to here. He's writing to believers who are functionally living in exile, who are suffering because of their faith and because of their social status on the outskirts of society. But he's writing to believers. So why then does he tell us to live in fear? This is a hard teaching. Put simply, Peter says, if God the Father is one who judges indiscriminately, without partiality, with complete integrity and honesty, then Christian, live your life as unto the Lord, for he is holy, and he will judge justly. See, this isn't a motivation of obedience out of terror. This concept of fear is richer than what we think of now when we say fear. This is a holy reverence. This is the dropping down on your face before a holy God fear. But this is a God who has adopted us as sons and daughters. This is a God who loves us with a beautiful, holy love. Yet he is righteous and he is judge. We should live in light of that. Not in terror that we will be found out, but in full recognition that because he is God, our thoughts and our actions are known by him. Already, who do we think we're fooling when we pray pious prayers to God? He knows who we are. He knows what is in the deep recesses of our mind. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Yes, we have been given a gift. Verse 14, we can call God Father. Just as Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, we can call him Father. But we must not let our familiarity with God degrade his holiness. He is the holy, righteous judge. And his justice will be just. But we've been redeemed. Peter goes on to say exactly that. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased with a price, the blood of Jesus. Now, the language of ransom is here, and I want to just tear down a piece of folk theology that I have heard over and over again in the church and from people in general, that Jesus paid this price to ransom us from Satan. God didn't owe Satan anything. Satan has no right to demand a ransom for the second person of the Trinity, nor does he have a right to demand a ransom for us, because we belong to God. This redemption, we have been forgiven. Look at Ephesians 1:7. This work of Jesus has redeemed us. You know, there was a missionary in West Africa who was trying to convey this concept of the word redeem in the Bambara language. So he asked his African assistant to express it in the native tongue. "We say," the assistant replied, "that God took our heads out." How in the world does that describe redemption? The missionary asked. Well, the man told him that some time ago, many years ago, his ancestors had been captured by slave traders, chained together and driven to the seacoast. Each of the prisoners had a heavy iron collar around their neck. And as the slaves were paraded through a village, the chief might notice a friend of his among the captives and would offer to pay the slave traders in gold or ivory or silver or brass, anything that would work. And the prisoner would then be redeemed by the payment. His head would then be taken out of the iron collar. What a strange and graphic word picture to help us understand this concept of redeem. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Jesus died on the cross to purchase our freedom from the bondage to sin, to take our heads out. You know, let me ask this question. Have you put your trust in Jesus as your Redeemer? These bonds of sin and death, these things that hold us down and imprison us, Jesus has already paid the price. Allow Jesus to take your head out of this enslaving iron collar of sin and set you free. What Jesus has done is done. It is complete. And if we know this, if we believe this, that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, then we should be grateful to God for our new family and live in fear and holiness before him. It reminds me of an old hymn that I sang many years ago, "Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child forever I am." There is nothing that we can do to put that iron collar back around our necks once God has taken it off because of the work of the Son. And there is nothing you have done in your past that would make that iron collar too powerful for the Son to remove it. His work is done. His work is complete. Christ was lifted up on the cross so that we might be lifted up out of our sin. Well, we're not done yet. There's one more command in chapter 1, starting in verse 22. He was foreknown, well, let me jump ahead. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, and now Peter quotes Isaiah, I believe chapter 40, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The foundation for love. The foundation for love that Peter is building on is on these other three legs of the chair. Hope, fear, and then we have love. And we can't forget the one that I have forgotten, holiness, the most important. If we are holy, we are pure, and so we can purely love one another. He uses the word deeply, and he uses it again later in chapter 4. It speaks of the effort required for love. When the butterflies in the stomach, when that warm feeling disappears, love becomes a choice that we must make. And as we continue to make this decision to love one another purely, that love will deepen. And the duration of this love, it's to the very end. So Redeemer Bible Church, can we be a body of believers who don't just practice religion differently, but live differently? Can we be a body of believers who are willing to love the other sacrificially? Are we willing to be a body of believers who strive to understand one another, who give one another the benefit of the doubt, who listen to one another and reach out to one another with that same love that we've been shown? Will we be a people who strive to live holy lives out of the fear of the Lord as an act of spiritual worship to the one who has given us everything when he owed us nothing? Howard Snyder wrote about this love that we should have for one another, and he said this: the church today is suffering a fellowship crisis. In a world of big impersonal institutions, the church just looks like another big impersonal institution. One seldom finds within the institutionalized church that winsome intimacy among people exists, where masks are dropped, honesty prevails, and a sense of communication and community beyond the mere human abounds, where there is literally a fellowship of and in the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter is calling these first century Christians to. And I would say today, more than ever, the Holy Spirit is calling us to this. This world that we are living in is a world that desperately needs us to live in a Christian ethic in a way that would confuse those who watch. We need to live differently. We need to develop a solid theology rooted in the character and actions of God. From there can come our theology of ethics. How do we love one another well during this season of COVID-19? I was sharing with a friend earlier this week, I hate the fact that a health pandemic has become politicized. Can we as a body of believers at Redeemer Bible Church not allow politics to enter into how we care for one another during a time of a health crisis? We may have our opinions and our political ideologies, but let's submit those to the law of Christ. And the law of Christ can be summed up in that one word, love. How can we communicate love? When people know we are Christians, is it because we tell them we're Christians and then we behave in a non-Christian manner? Or do we not even need to tell them? Because they see it in the way that we live. Redeemer Bible Church, we have an opportunity before us. We have an opportunity to care and to love one another, because our ethics flow from our salvation. The ethics of the world, and I've studied these different ethical models and I've taught them in philosophy classes, and all of them fall short because they have a profound misunderstanding of what humans are. It is only through the lens of salvation that we can discern the will of God for personal ethics, for the way to live in community, for how to submit ourselves to social order. All the money and all the programs in the world will not change a person's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So as we continue in this little book, there are some challenging lessons coming. There are some teachings that are going to be difficult for us to labor through and to wrestle through. Let me say this. If we can remember chapter 1 for the next 4 chapters of this little book, we'll be in fine shape. If we can remember how we are to live and why we are to live that way, then some of these difficult teachings will make more sense, because it's more about the heart that is grounded on the hope we have in Christ, a call to live into holiness, a fear of the Lord that comes from a place of reverence and love. And finally, a body that loves one another well. Can we do this? We can't. But praise God, He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with His help, we might start to look more like Jesus and less like the world, so that we might give God the glory and share Him with those who desperately need to know Him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I stand out here surrounded by Your beautiful creation. The beauty of these trees, You did not have to make them beautiful, but You did, because You love Your people. I hear water running in the backyard, a gift, a grace that You've given to all, because You love all of Your children, even those who reject You. I can smell breakfast being cooked right now. You didn't need to make food taste good, yet You did. because you love your creation. Father, this morning, we thank you for that special love that you have shown those whom you have brought to yourself through the work of your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the precious gift of life, for the precious gift of community with brothers and sisters who also know you. I pray that you would give us the courage to live differently, not just practice religion differently. That you would give us the strength to set aside our opinions, our preferences, our ideologies, so that we might love those who may think differently than us. Because what binds us together is not our opinions about the way things should be, but by our faith in Jesus Christ, who will one day return and make all things as they should be. Give us the strength to live in the light of that hope, even today. We pray this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. His mercy.